Your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, the first epistle of two that were written by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. And we're right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, as we will begin our study and exposition of this chapter of this book. And we come to a book written to a group of Christians. As you see early in this text, we talked about them last week. And these believers are facing what seems to be a persecution, trials, fiery trials, various trials and difficulties in their life. And they're unsettled. They're disrupted in their life. They're potentially and possibly here, if he's literally speaking about this here in this first verse, they are dispersed and scattered and kind of vagabond believers of the first century because of that, pushed around by varying degrees of persecution and dislike and unwelcomeness in whatever communities or places that they are. And as they're in this situation and circumstance, they certainly unsettled around them, could very easily be feeling that unsettledness in their soul, in their hearts at this point in their life, wondering if the Lord has abandoned them or the Lord is with them or the Lord's going to protect them, the Lord's going to continue to provide for them, questioning that, wondering if that's a real scenario for them. And the Apostle Peter wants to give them comfort and encouragement with this letter. This apostle of Peter, he's the leader of the apostles, of the 12. He is one of those who is close to the Lord Jesus, of the three, Peter, James, and John. You should be familiar with him. He's the apostle in the New Testament that Paul described as the apostle to the circumcised, meaning to the Jewish parts of the world and the Jewish Christians, and Paul would call himself the apostle to the uncircumcised, that is, to the Gentile world. And we're able to see that actually in the book of Acts, but that doesn't mean that he didn't minister across the board to Gentiles. As a matter of fact, he was the first to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Gentile home, and that man's name was Cornelius in the book of Acts. And so he was a shepherd, he was an evangelist, he was a leader in the early church, in the Jerusalem church, but he was kind of at the tip of the spear of the gospel advance from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world, of which Paul was right alongside him a little later, and he was taking it to the ends of the world and Gentile worlds. But Peter, we could say, also had ministry with those in Gentile communities, and here is examples of them right here in this book, as we will explore through the rest of this time and the months ahead. He comes to them like an elder, a fellow elder, a leader for the church, and an under-shepherd, where he's shepherding their soul. If you jump with me to chapter 5, he speaks to other leaders in these cities, in these regions, in these churches, and he comes alongside them and says these words, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So he's speaking to leaders and speaking to those that they're leading. Elders, shepherding a flock. That's how Peter viewed this church and these churches and these Christians, shepherding and caring for them as a representative of Jesus Christ, who is that chief shepherd, the ultimate good shepherd of the church. So here we want to look at these words of Peter and see them coming from this shepherd's heart, this elder, this apostle, this one who cares for the flock and cares for the sheep who are God's sheep. So here is this group of Christians. They need some hope. They need some comfort instilled into their hearts and comfort them in the midst of these various trials that they're experiencing. We don't know specifically what they are, what those trials are, but they're various. That's the way he describes that in verse 6. Now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. So whatever they're experiencing, they need some comfort. They need some hope. They need some help. They need a shepherd to come alongside these frightened sheep or these dispersed sheep or these injured sheep and come to their care and give them what is helpful to them. And what they need is truth. They need the truth of the Word of God. They need the words of God. They need the comforting, consoling doctrines of the faith to give assurance to their soul so that they can, as they experience the trials, apply these truths to their heart and affirm in their heart that what they have with God and what they know of God will never fail and can be trusted and can be relied upon and can give them that hope. They're not going to be encouraged by Peter to put their hope in something that is something you shouldn't put hope in, a hopeless thing or a fading thing. He wants them to have hope in sure things, sound things, solid doctrine. And that's how the apostles and the shepherds are to care for the sheep. And what he does here in these first couple of verses is gives them one of the most significant doctrines to fix themselves on and to stand on like a solid rock and to trust in as a way to comfort their heart. And you know what that doctrine is? Probably one of the most debated and hated and wrestled with and whatever, misunderstood doctrines for the last 2,000 years of church history for some reason. It's that way. It's the doctrine of election or God's choosing. One that as soon as we say that and probably hear that, we're probably thinking, oh my goodness, now we're going to get into one of these crazy, weird doctrines that people disagree about and now we're going to get all this. Well, it's actually a doctrine that Peter believes in and uses to teach these people to comfort them and to help them. And let's keep that in mind. And let's think about that and consider that. The challenges that are on the horizon for these Christians, things that are only going to get worse for them, by the way, because the time frame here is situated right around the time of Emperor Nero in Rome, who's about to go crazy and fanatical and point his spears or his fiery brands at the Christians to persecute them. They're about to experience that. That's on the horizon. What do they need to comfort them is truths like what we're going to talk about tonight. So the first thing he says to them to encourage them is to identify their status in the eye of God. Who are they, these Christians, and who are you in the eyes of God, in the will of God, in the plan of God? And there's something about this doctrine of election that is so significant for us. You need to understand it, and you need to get a good grasp of it because it's for our good. It actually is a comfort to your soul. It's humbling, and it's encouraging, and it's assuring rather than something to get mad at and angry about or question and doubt. If it's stated here, and it is stated here in the text and other places in the New Testament, we want to get a grasp about it. It tells us something about salvation. Now, there's other elements of election or God's choosing. For example, God chooses in the Bible certain people to be priests or certain people to be kings. He makes choices and decides those things without actually conducting an election amongst the people. He makes the decision. And you know who gets to be the king? God's choice. David. King David was God's choice. It was not the people's choice. And so God makes choices like that. That is part of the idea when we think of the election or the sovereign election of God. He makes the decision, and it's not based on whether we like it or not, or whether it's the popular opinion of the people. So there's elements of what we think of election in that way. God chooses a priest, a high priest, or God chooses a king, or God chooses an individual as a prophet to go into a place and to speak his words, or God chooses Moses and raises him up and says, you're going to be the one to go into Egypt and to bring my people out of Egypt. And so God can make those decisions, and nobody balks at that, by the way. I've not heard anybody. I've not read anything like that. People complain about how God can choose David. Why would God choose David? He needs to get everybody's permission to choose David, doesn't he? Nobody questions that side of election in God. Another side of election could be understood of nations, corporate election. You understand that God chose Israel instead of other nations? He didn't choose America. He didn't choose England. He didn't choose France. He didn't choose China. But he chose Israel. They're his choice. They're his elect people. So terms like this actually don't suddenly show up in the New Testament. They back up all the way to the place of Abraham, which he draws out Abraham and tells Abraham, I have chosen you and your descendants to be my people, to be my special people. I'm going to raise them up to bless the nations. And everyone who blesses Israel, I will bless. And everyone who curses Israel, I'll curse. And so there's this element of God's choice in a corporate sense. And we can see that. And again, nobody balks at that. Well, I guess there's those anti-Semites who hate the idea. But it really is a truth throughout the Bible that nobody questions. Here is God's choice of a nation. But there is this third element that we will talk about tonight. That is in the area of individual choice or election for saving graces. And this is what he's using here in this text, that he chooses to save certain people. It's his electing purpose. So what is the doctrine of sovereign election in light of that? Let me give you a definition from a big theological, systematic theological study here. And just listen to these words. The decree of election is the free and sovereign choice of God, made in eternity past, to set his love on certain individuals, and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved for sin or from sin and damnation, and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. And this is a basic definition of, or I guess not really basic, but it's a simple, straightforward definition of what we'll describe in what is the doctrine of election. Now, let me just give you some ideas about this and what that phrase says there, and to just kind of qualify for us what we mean when we say sovereign election. First, the idea of election itself means choosing out from a number of candidates. We go to an election, and election day happens, and we have options. Sometimes there's only one, and we don't have to choose that one. Whatever, we get to choose who to vote for, and we make that choice. That's election. That's the idea. God elects. God chooses out of a whole group of humanity and selects whom he will choose for his purposes. Like he chose Israel from all the nations of the world, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 tells us that. God makes the selection. He is the elector, and Israel is that which is elected. Deuteronomy 7, 6, listen to these words. For you, the Lord says, are a people holy to the Lord your God. As Moses is conferring this upon the nation, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Okay, so that is the idea of electing. Second, it's a divine election. Divine election means God is the one choosing. It's not us choosing him. Now, I'd like to think I chose to believe in God. We could say that and we can go right ahead, but the initiator and the first cause is God. He chooses. We don't choose him. He chooses us. Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. I chose you, and I will send you out into the world. That's divine election. It's coming from God. Third, it's an election to salvation that we're talking about. That is, God chooses whom he will cause to be born again and save from out of the mass ocean of humanity and all human history. He makes those sovereign purposes. And if God did not do those things, all mankind would remain in their fallen condition. And so God chooses to rescue. Let me read these words from the book of Ephesians. Look in light of these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 6. And you could read the rest of that chapter and you get more of what is an election for salvation, adoption as sons, holy and blameless before him, to be found in Jesus Christ, to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and to receive the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We believe that. We exercise faith in that. We repent and turn to Christ and follow Christ. We obey commands. What's going on from God is this electing purpose, this sovereign action towards us. Okay? It's a sovereign election as well, by the way. Let me take another text for you. 2 Thessalonians. Turn to this one and look at these words. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13 and verse 14 from the Apostle Paul again. As he says in Ephesians 1, he's writing to the Thessalonians as well. In his second letter, chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So through the means of the Spirit of God setting us apart and believing in the truth of the gospel, it is God's choice that is being expressed and manifested there. Verse 14, "To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So these are pretty straightforward and strong words. There's a sovereign election on God's part to do this and his purposes. One more text, Romans 9, verse 19. Romans 9:19. "You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" If it's God's will to choose. "For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And so here's this sovereign election element. There's something else about this election. Theologians call it a monergistic. Mono, singular, and then the ergo, the working, or energy. There is this one-sided energy. It's not a cooperative thing, in other words. Election is God's choice. He doesn't sit at the bargaining table with all of us and decide how this is all going to work out. It's coming from one place, the Lord himself. He, out of his grace, made us alive while we were yet dead in our sins. That's Ephesians 2:5, 2:4, and 2:5. It's unconditional, this choice of God, this election of God. He chooses the objects of his saving grace based upon his, as Ephesians 1 says, his own mercy, his own grace. It's not based upon some pre-existing condition that was in me. In the sense of this way, if God decided to elect me, it's not the same way that I elect the mayor. I don't look at the mayor and just kind of throw a dart. Well, maybe that's probably the best way to go nowadays. What I do is I examine his platform or her platform and look at what they are standing on, what they're going to do. And so I'm weighing out certain conditions to determine whether I'll vote for A or vote for B. That's not the election that we're talking about when we look at this. God doesn't look down the corridors of time and see who is electable and who is qualified, who is good enough, who's got the right stuff, and elect them. No, it is unconditional. That's what we talk about. The conditions are not in us. The conditions are in God and his mercy and his grace and his goodwill. He's chosen to love, and he's chosen to really, in his will, determine good things for us. And we should not balk at that. We should praise God and give thanks to him that he has determined to love us and to plan what is a good will, a gospel will for us. So unconditional, based on us. That also goes with Israel. If you go back to that Deuteronomy text where he chose these people out of all the other peoples, the next verse, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, 7, says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you're the fewest of all people." It had nothing to do with you. God didn't need you, or God didn't see you're going to be a strong nation and I want to put my name with you. Not at all. There was nothing conditioned within them that God had to elect them or was motivated to elect them and choose them. Okay, so this is what we're talking about when we think of this doctrine, and I just want us to get a grasp of it before we dive into these first two verses here. It's a divine purpose of the God behind our salvation. He determined before we were born, carrying out divine counsels, his will, decrees that mark us out to be objects of his mercy and to be saved and to be conformed into the image of Christ and to be glorified and to come into his kingdom and be his chosen possession, his people from all the tribes and peoples and nations of the world. That's what he determined to do. And he executed it. So this view, here we are, and the date here, probably about 64, first century, AD 64, 63, predates, surprise, surprise, John Calvin, and Luther, and Knox, and Zwingli, and Augustine, and Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon, and George Whitfield, and John Owen, and on and on and on the names go of the so-called Calvinists of history. It all predates this. We're talking about a doctrine that right here is in the Bible that's been debated and argued and weighed out and tried to understood through the years, and we want to be able to embrace it as a comforting doctrine. This is the view. So this is a difficult doctrine. I'm not trying to make it sound like it's elementary stuff. It's been argued for generations, and it probably is something that's hard to grasp, and it's not something that for the simple mind to be able to say, yeah, no big deal. It really is, there's a challenge behind the idea that God would elect some instead of all. If God elected the whole world, then the plan would be the whole world would be saved. It would be universal. There's a sum to this, and we don't know why. We leave that in the good purposes of God. So here's the verses. Let me read them for you to begin. Verse 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect," there's the word, "exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So these words are given here to comfort these struggling and suffering Christians. Various trials, difficulties going on around them. They need something to provide some assurance and strength within their soul. And he starts off with this incredibly divisive doctrine. You're elect. You're elect. You're exiles. You're dispersed. You're the diaspora. You're in all these regions, but God chose you. God chose you. I want to highlight these comforts for you. Let's first look at this. They are scattered, but they have a shepherd. Scattered, but with a shepherd. To those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. Elect, exiles of the dispersion. Dispersion are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, all over the place. They're not called, by the way, here Christians. They're not called Gentiles. They're not called believers here in this verse. Parishioners, churches, denominations, or whatever you want to throw on there, that we could throw in there like Christians toss around terms. They're called elect. Those who are elect. He chose that word for this very purpose, to comfort their heart. Now first, they're elect. They are the elect of God, chosen by God. That is their heavenly status and condition. To those who are by God's status and by God's choice and decisions, you are His choice. You're chosen. That's your heavenly condition. Whatever's going on the earth, this is the vertical status for this particular person. This is the heavenly condition of each one of these Christians here. Elect. From eternity past, large body of people in the mind of God, He chose to love and to save from sin and to conform into the image of His sons. In many passages throughout the New Testament speak about this. I'll just highlight a couple of them for you. Colossians 2 in verse 13. Colossians 2, 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He has chosen them for that purpose to receive that. And that's who they are. Chosen from out of the rest of the world, separated from the rest of the world, now are subject to the world's hatred because they were chosen, by the way. Think about that. To those who God elected, and He elected for purposes and set them apart as His people, and because of that, the world hates them. Now, I don't know if the world understands the doctrine of election, but they understand the doctrine of you're a Christian, you follow this Jesus, you believe these things, and the world hates us for that. And so, here they are, status before God, chosen by Him. Status before the world, hated by them. That's their reality. Exiles, that's what that word implies. Those who are elect exiles. That's our earthly status. We don't belong here in this world. Now, if Peter means here specifically a literal exile, that is, they live somewhere else and they're exiled out of there, or maybe he's using this term as, this is just who believers are. We don't belong here in this world. One way or the other, it still has the same meaning, same idea. This is not our residence here. Their resident status in the world is temporary. We don't belong here. We're out of place. We're displaced. We're not at home. That's what's going on here. But when it comes to here, elect. Elect. That's where the strength is found, right there. Not here in the horizontal. They are the exiles of the diaspora, dispersion, or the scattered. You're scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And he's got a whole group of Christians here that he has in mind. He wants them to receive this letter here. And all these areas are throughout the region of what is today Turkey. And here's this dispersion word, which, by the way, is an Old Testament word that dates back to 722 BC, where the first Assyrian attack came in and took the northern tribes of Israel into exile. They conquered them. They took them into exile into Assyrian lands and dispersed them or scattered them into other regions. That's the word diaspora. That's the first time the Jews knew what it meant to be part of the diaspora. They're not home. They're scattered. Second time came in 586, the third round of the Babylonians, where they took the Jews, conquering them, and brought them to Babylon. Daniel would be one of those examples that we went through the book of Daniel a month or so ago. And here they are, exiles, scattered throughout the regions, but not home. Okay, so this is definitely a deep concept to a Jewish mind. And whether most of these people are Jewish Christians or not, I don't know, possibly. But the simple thing here is Christians are scattered. And they're scattered in these areas facing various trials. But there's a difference between the two. With the Jews, their diaspora came many years ago, and they still live in that condition by the time Peter's writing here. There's still diaspora Jews throughout. They're there not because of their faith in God, right? They were not dispersed and taken to Babylon and Assyria and everywhere else throughout the world, scattered because they believed God and they were faithful to God. Actually, they were there because of their unbelief, their disobedience, their idolatry. They broke covenant with God in their lawlessness, and God punished them with judgment and had them dispersed and scattered over the world. This dispersion here is the opposite. It's 180 degrees. It's because of their faithfulness to Christ. They believe in Christ. They're Christians, elect of God, faithful to the preaching of the gospel, faithful to a holy life, abstaining from idolatry, abstaining from wickedness around them, abstaining from the superstitions and worldly darkness that was the world that they came out of and they were chosen out of and saved out of. Because of that election, they're dispersed, or they're diaspora. They don't belong here. So their dispersion title comes upon them because of their faith in God. And so he gives them this status. This is who you are, elect exiles of the dispersion, of the diaspora, the scattered. These regions, Pontus, by the way, northern part of Asia Minor, up on the southern Black Sea. I should have given you a map. I'll give you a map next time. Galatia's central Turkey. Central Turkey. Northern Turkey is Pontus. Central Turkey would be the Galatia. Cappadocia would be northeast, where Syria border and Armenian border there is in Turkey. That's Cappadocia. Asia would be on the western side, where Ephesus is and Colossae and all those regions, kind of the west, southwest region there, dominant Greek area. And then the last one is Bithynia, is in the northwest area where the Bosphorus area is today, up where famous places and history, Islamic invasions and whatnot throughout history. But those are the regions. We're basically covering a whole swath of what is Turkey today and Asia Minor back in that day. So Peter knows these Christians, is familiar with them, may have ministered in this area. We have no history of it in the book of Acts. But somehow he has a relationship here. Somehow these Christians are there and may have been scattered there from other areas due to persecution reasons. And so they're scattered. And they're scattered around, but they're not alone. This first point, and I'm laboring on this because it's so important, they're scattered, but they're not without a shepherd. They're not without the great shepherd. Remember that in chapter 5 I read to begin this evening? The chief shepherd appears. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's verse 4, chapter 5. That's Christ. He's the shepherd of these people. So wherever they're scattered, the shepherd goes with them. Actually, the shepherd is leading them through those valleys, those dark valleys, and will lead them to the green pastures of home. They're not at home at this point, but they have a shepherd. That's the encouragement that Peter wants them to have. How do I know that? Because he's chosen them. They're his sheep. He will not abandon his sheep. He will not let the wolves get to his sheep. They hear his voice. They respond to his voice, and they follow the shepherd. And so wherever they are scattered, the shepherd is with them and will never abandon them. That's comforting to these believers, to know they're elect. They're the elect of God, the elect of the chief shepherd, his own sheep. And I want us to see that and understand that. This doctrine is not something to hate or to despise. It's something to take great comfort in, that God has his sheep, and God loves his sheep and cares for them. They're spiritual aliens here in this world. We're sojourners. We don't belong here, but boy, we belong in heaven. We belong with the shepherd who's always with us. We may be in hostile pagan regions, but the good shepherd is leading us through there, and we are safe. Election has determined their heavenly status. Now, second comfort is in the next phrase, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is another term or expression that ties into the election concept. Election means God choosing, and that election is not an arbitrary choice. It's not a random throw a dart at the board. There is an intention on God that is a loving, purposeful intention, and that's what this is. We are marked out for loving intention. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? The foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means see beforehand or look before, knowing what is to happen. Before these things happen and who these people were, we were in the mind of God. We knew that. He knew this. Now, there's two parts, there are two sides to this. There's the Arminian and the Calvinist, okay? Let me just give you a quick theological run-through. The Arminian takes a look at this and says, yes, God chooses, we can't deny that, he elects, but he elects based on what he sees, what he saw ahead of time. That's foreknowledge. So it's looking down the corridors of time, he sees distant into the future, he sees who the people are that are the right people, and he chooses based on what he sees. That's the Arminian perspective. That's this idea that it is conditioned upon what they see in the person that he chooses. And so if this person in history decides to believe in God or believe in the gospel, then God saw that way back in history, saw that he would do that and elected him based on that choice. It's a conditioned election. The problem with that is there's no logical or reasonable way to sustain that in Scripture. It basically says that God can't do anything until we give him permission, which is kind of foolish to think of it that way. And this view places sovereignty and salvation in the hands of man and not in God. It gives man the credit for his salvation, and it assumes also that a man who's dead in his sins and trespasses can somehow get a spark of life in him in order to believe and to follow God and to understand the things of God, to choose God. And that is not possible as well. We're dead in our trespasses, and dead people are dead. They're not alive. That's what Scripture talks about throughout. So when we look at this foreknowledge, what do we see here? Foreknowledge means God's marking out or setting his love upon or setting his loving and good purposes for this particular person. It's foreordained, forepurposed. So he knew what to do and knew what he was going to do for these individuals in electing them. So kind of like this idea of predetermination fits within this same concept. Now let me give you some passages to help you see that. Romans 11:2. Romans 11:2. The Apostle Paul says this about Israel: God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He's not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So this idea that God foreknew them. He's not going to reject them. He's already determined good things, loving things. John 10:14, another text. Let me just run a few of these in and just explain why all these are important. John 10:14. Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." I know my own. It's not like, well, I know who they are. I know what their names are. Well, it's a lot more than that. I know them. Back up to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 22. 7:22. From verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is not Jesus going, "I don't know who you are. What's your name?" That's not what I'm talking about there. That's a human way of knowledge. This is a knowledge that is more intimate, that has a purpose of saving and sanctifying and glorifying in it. He intends to love them to the end. "But these, I never knew you. I do not know you in this way." Amos, there's one prophet we can look at in the Old Testament. Famous Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known," 3:2, "of all the families of the earth," speaking of Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Again, this is this knowledge, this word or this concept is describing God determining, marking out as those whom he loves, marking them out to adopt them as his people and his children, and to love them and know them in an intimate way, a saving way, a sanctifying way, that is different from other people. Okay, that's what's behind this concept. And there's other places you can look, and another example is right here back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Of the Father, he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So even Jesus, the Son, the Father, had a foreknown purpose here. He was foreknown what he was going to do, and he was sent for that purpose. This was eternally planned by God that this would happen in this way. So when we talk about this doctrine, we got to think in terms of not in the moment. We got to think in terms of God's eternal counsels, his plans, his will, and his will is good toward those whom he foreknows and elects. Okay? So that's an encouragement to these dispersed, scattered, exile Christians. God has foreknown us. God has chosen us. God has shepherded us. He has called us his sheep, that we would hear his voice, we would respond and follow the great shepherd and where he leads us. So these Christians are experiencing this. They know God loves them, and they should know that God loves them and has adopted them and calls them his sheep. And the emphasis here is his sovereignty and initiative in salvation. He saved them, and he will finish it and bring it to its conclusion when the time is right. Now, the third encouragement and comfort is in the next phrase, a moral evidence of God's choice. In doing this is the next phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So this action of God electing is with this manifestation or outcome, sanctification of the Spirit. Two ways we can look at that. Sanctification basically means set apart for holiness. In the practical side of it, the progressive sanctification, it means we become holy. We are changed and transformed. Both of those things are going on with the Holy Spirit. He in saving us, sets us apart for himself. And after that, he then causes or works holiness within us. That's sanctification, progressively. Those things are going on in the life. Those are the evidence of God's choice. We've been set apart. The outworking of his choice. Set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart from the dominion of darkness, and now they're choice Christians, and the world hates them for it. But the Spirit of God has done this for them. And the Spirit of God is involved in these things. So the election will produce faith, repentance, regeneration, adoption, holiness, sanctification, a separation from the world and the ways of the world. They become different people, and then they become objects of their hate. It's the moral evidence of God's choice, and it is a holy evidence. The non-elect will only become more and more like the world around them. The elect will become like their Father, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of Christ. So that's the sanctification. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, make note of the Trinity here. The Father is the one in the foreknowledge. The Spirit is the one in the sanctifying and setting us apart. And then we have, for the obedience to Jesus Christ, we have the Son showing up in the next one. And that is what we'll call the reciprocal godly affections. That's kind of borrowed from Jonathan Edwards' books, Religious Affections. Godly affections, the evidence of our salvation, the evidence that we're Christians, is that we show affections for God. And specifically, is this word obedience, for obedience to Jesus Christ. We obey Christ. We follow our shepherd. We hear his voice. We respond to his voice. We obey our Lord Jesus Christ. We only hear his voice. We don't listen to the voices of other shepherds. It is Christ that we respond. Those are the affections that we have, godly affections. So as the Lord is electing us and coming to us in his love and sanctification and drawing us out of the world, we're responding reciprocally with obedience towards his voice. And this is what he's telling these guys here, these Christians. You can see that in your life. You obey Lord Jesus Christ, that's a mark of his choice of you. That's his mark that God has his hand on you and he's your shepherd and you're following him. Find comfort in that. Take comfort in that. Jonathan Edwards wrote about religious affections as the evidence of true salvation, obedience to Christ. That's kind of the core affection, evidence of true love for the groomsman. That's what Edwards said. He's our groom. We're the bride. We love the groom. The world does not love the groom. The world has no relationship with the world, with Christ except judgment. But we, there's obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And number five is the next line, for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this is kind of an Old Testament technical phrase here. This we'll call covenant assurance. Covenant assurance. We got background noise, so we'll go with it. Sprinkling with his blood. Now, what does this mean? Well, specifically, it's the blood of Christ. When he died and the shed blood was given so that our sins would be forgiven, but it has also other aspirations to it. It has to do with the covenant, the new covenant. The shedding of blood puts us in a covenant relationship with God. And so this sprinkling of his blood established us in a relationship to God by covenant that is not going to be broken. And so the assurance that we are in Christ, that we're in right relationship with God, is all assured and carried out here through this election, through the foreknowledge and sanctification and obedience and the sprinkling of the covenant. It's a covenant assurance. Let me show you one text, Exodus. Turn back to Exodus 24 as a little bit of background on sprinkling of blood. Kind of a nasty picture there, but it's part of purposes in the revelation of God. Moses was establishing the people in the covenant with God at Sinai. And in order to do that, what he did is he slayed animals and took the blood, sprinkled it in a way to show that you are in an agreement with God now, a covenant, a contract with God. Verse 23, chapter 24. Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins. Half of the blood he threw against the altar, so he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So they agreed that we're going to do and we're going to enter into this covenant with God. We're going to obey his word, and God has already entered into this by, of course, saving them and bringing them out as a nation and calling them his own. So here's this covenant that is ratified here by the shedding of blood, and the sprinkling of blood declares that. They're bound to God in a covenant. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. This is now New Covenant. These words are applied here in 1 Peter, the sprinkling of Christ's blood. We didn't have any blood sprinkled on us. But in his death, there was the ratification of this new covenant, and we are, those the elect, those are the people of God, bound to God through the blood of Christ. And that gives us a couple of promises. First of all, we're rescued from his wrath, because that blood is like the Passover blood, and death is not ours. Death was taken by the sacrifice instead of us. When Christ died on the cross, he bore our wrath. Therefore, we're rescued from the judgment. That's what the blood pictures here. But it also pictures the forgiveness of sins and the ratification of relationship to God that will not be broken. We're his. We're bound to God through the blood of Christ. So no matter what happens to these Christians in their exiled existence, in the suffering they'll experience, the death of Christ assures them they're in covenant with God, and good things, eternal things, will be for them. No matter what happens, they're sealed and protected by the blood of the new covenant. Those are the assurances that they have. Those are the comforts that they have that Peter is describing here. You've been chosen. You've been elect. And this is what it is, and this is what it means. And this is why you can be assured and find the comfort that you need in the difficult times. And he closes with this phrase that is a salutation: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." So he starts the letter with this great doctrine and gives them the rich blessings. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Being in covenant with God, having the sprinkled blood applied to their spiritual condition, being sanctified by the Spirit, known by God, elect by God, grace and peace is yours. And he just prays, may it be multiplied to you. Rather than judgment, rather than hostility, rather than the lack of assurance, which, by the way, salvation, your salvation is not hanging on a thread here. One false step and it's cut off. You're not sitting around thinking, it's tentative, I don't know. I think I'm saved. Right now I'm saved, but tomorrow maybe not. I don't know. It's not hanging on a thread here. It is sealed by the blood of Christ. You are elect from eternity for eternity. There is blessing conferred abundantly by God through his word. So this is a great, encouraging doctrine for us. Doctrine of election should not be a doctrine to argue over, but one to find assurance and comfort and peace and hope. So let me give you, real quickly, six things about election. Election is humbling, isn't it? Crushing religious pride. It's not because of me I got in here. It's not because, and we sang about that, why am I here at this feast? It's not because I came up with the idea. It was God's choice. Second, election is God exalting. He gets the credit. He gets all the glory. He should. He saved us. Third, election produces ultimate joy in us. Even when life around us is terrible, like these individuals experiencing this exile, dispersion, and scattered, and persecution, there's joy. There's joy in the heart that God has called me his sheep, and he is my shepherd, and I follow his voice. Fourth, election promises an eternity of spiritual privileges. He chose for an eternal plan, a purpose that's going to happen. It's going to happen. He chose this, and you cannot stop God's will on these things. So it's an assurance, an eternal assurance for us. Fifth, election is the incentive for holy living. In light of that, doesn't mean, okay, I could just kind of carry on and do whatever I want. Some people might think that's the case. But actually, it does the opposite. Colossians 3, verse 12 and verse 13 says these words, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Because God chose us means that the incentive is there to then respond as children, brothers and sisters towards each other with the love of God that he's given us. He chose to love us, so we ought to love one another. And number six, election is the assurance to persevere in earthly trials. Because God has elected us, my salvation is not hanging on a thread. It is fixed and guarded by the hand of God. And I want to point ahead a couple of verses here in 1 Peter, and we'll close with this. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is," here it is, "imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is guarding our inheritance because he chose to give us that inheritance. He elected us for that inheritance. No one's going to break that power. No one can break through that. Our salvation is not hanging on a thread. It's in the hands of God. That's assurance. So take comfort in this great doctrine because it's there for that very purpose. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our evening and grateful to be able to walk through what is a difficult doctrine, what's a difficult subject, yet one that is a blessing for our hearts. And may you encourage us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we respond in faith and repentance to the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of Christ. May we come under the care of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus. May we hear his voice and respond to his voice and follow that shepherd where he leads us. And we know, Lord, as the scriptures talk about in Psalm 23, leading us maybe by still waters, green pastures, or through dark valleys. And it may involve his staff. It may involve correction. It may involve his efforts to care for the sheep in our injuries and in our disobedience. But it still involves the shepherd. And he will always be with us and never forsake his own and not lose a single one of his sheep. He has made that promise, and we are grateful and we give him praise and give you praise for such promises to give us that assurance of heart. So we're thankful for the blessing of these truths, and may you encourage our hearts through it as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.